Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this allows you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to consult your word, to extract from it guidance from your righteous standards, to make application of it to our personal lives, contributing to the fact that we are positive to your system and are interested in making the advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. May what we do here this evening contribute to that objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we noted the issue of diversity and non-diversity and the seeming paradox of the present zeitgeist being very interested in diversity, but when in actuality, what they hope to accomplish is the non-diversity that is evident in the royal family of God. In the Christian church, and in the universal church, there is no place for any form of prejudice or bias or any form of accusations regarding one's race, one's nationality, one's religion, or that kind of thing. What we are is a body of Christ. And although we disagree with others' theology, we do not in any way castigate the individuals. This church is probably made up of better than 60% of former members of other denominations and other religions. The issue is to leave people alone so that they might, from their own free will, eventually be drawn to the truth, and from their free will, therefore, pursue it, and in some manner or fashion, find their way here. So I've always been ready and not shy to break down and criticize what I believe to be erroneous theologies. But the people who are involved in it, I'm good with that because that's free exercise. So in the issue of whether or not in the church there should be a way to separate people out in some way, and I mean by this the universal church, none of that is permitted. There's just the biblical view that there is no Jew or Greek, we're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no slave and free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And there's not a genetic determination between men and women. And we noted the verses that brought that out. So what you see from those verses is that in the universal church, there is no diversity. For although we might observe diverse characteristics of individuals, they are of no consequence with regard to one's membership in the royal family. We're now children of God. We're in the royal family of God. And therefore, all of these various human elements that distinguish people apart from one another are no longer pertinent. Therefore, when you observe diverse concepts, they're meaningless in the eye of the believer. The issue is faith alone in Christ alone. The issue is to become a good soldier for Christ as you prepare yourself to serve him in the millennial kingdom and thereafter for all eternity. So this is the training ground for that development of the mental attitude that is required. But when you look at the zeitgeist and when you look at the current lay of the land in our culture, present-day United States of America, we find that there's a great deal of emphasis on those diverse characteristics. They're highlighted, they're discussed. And then those who in some way, because they are out in the devil's world, they do observe the diverse characteristics of others with which they do not appreciate, do not agree with, do not like, then they comment on it. This is the devil's world. We have purposefully been separated from each other by races, by nationalities, and by languages. We went back and looked at Babel and saw that that was a way where the first effort at the United Nations occurred, and how the Lord looked down on it and said, this will not work, because when men are governed as a unit globally by one centralized authority, then ultimately men will turn to idolatry. Therefore, he broke it up. He separated the human race by races, by nationalities, and by languages. And this was done according to the passage so that that kind of activity, that kind of behavior, should not occur again. The thing that we do observe from Scripture, however, is that Lucifer has announced in his fifth proclamation of Isaiah 14:14 that he will seek to be like the Most High, a passage we'll probably note tomorrow night. And in accomplishing that objective, to be like the Most High, he therefore has to assume the kind of authority that God possesses. The authority and the responsibilities, the mission, the objectives. And the objective of God is to bring a family of people into his area of influence, which would be heaven, and to have us serve him willingly for all eternity. That's why the gospel of salvation must be one that is freely accepted by one's free will, not through force or not by works. God desires that those who come to him freely, and that after having done so, they would worship and follow and serve him freely. Those that decide to do this ultimately will be rewarded exceedingly abundantly beyond all they could even ask or think. Those who decide not to are still royal family, and they will be without reward in heaven, but nevertheless they will be there and happy to be so. And so God has this mission ahead to where he will incorporate within his system those who have chosen to follow him willingly. Now, Lucifer has said he will be like the Most High. He is the ruler of this world, concept we will note tomorrow and possibly on Sunday. And as the ruler, he seeks to be like the Most High, which means that he desires to accomplish what God has professed that he will accomplish through prophecy. And so in order to do that, there are several things that must be accomplished. He must coordinate the human race into one entity, which is what the Lord will do during the millennial kingdom. They will be mentally willing to get along with each other. There will be no diversity in his kingdom. That will be a replication, or an imitation rather, of what the Lord will accomplish in the millennial kingdom. To be like the Most High, he must therefore in some way convince the human race, made up primarily of unbelievers, that they need to come together as one unit, quit fussing at each other, quit being mad at each other, quit finding fault, quit looking at the diverse aspects of the varied stripes of cat that exist on the face of this earth, to ignore all of these things and to hold hands and get along. Now, how does he hope to accomplish that? We studied on Sunday that he makes very evident and makes issues out of these diverse characteristics. Makes issues of them, brings them out in the clear light of day so that everybody can see it, and then develop a system of laws and cultural mandates that will say to the individual who expresses a bias in some way that this certainly cannot be done and you will be penalized if you do. And so ultimately he will bring together in his mind's eye a group of people who dare not speak negatively about anyone's characteristics, whatever they happen to be, and that although they might think it, they certainly cannot express it. And they even, in our day, have even brought up the concept of thought crimes. And how they plan to enforce that, I don't know, but that's some of the things that have been discussed within our society. Now, because the culture, the question arises naturally, why would, in the United States of America, why would they try, when we're called a melting pot, when the United States is a country where anyone can come in here and be amalgamated into our society and into our culture? Why would the present group of progressives be in opposition to amalgamation if what Lucifer hopes to accomplish is non-diversity? And the answer to that is because the culture of the United States is based on Anglo-Saxon history and culture. This culture was developed in Great Britain from the cultus of Christianity. And Christianity is the target of the Long March. Christianity must be broken down. It must be done away with. It must be made fun of. It must be ridiculed. It must ultimately be removed from the equation. And therefore, Christianity is the so-called religion that is under consistent assault in the present hour. And when Christianity is gone, then they will work on the others. We know from Revelation that in the days of the tribulation, that religion becomes something that is very powerful, but in the end is ultimately removed, or the attempt is made to remove it, by the beast dictator. So the foundational documents and the original laws of our society were based on Christian concepts, and our founders looked into the legal structure of Great Britain in order to devise many of the concepts that incorporated in the Declaration and in the Constitution. And in doing that, they automatically put into our legal thought process principles from the Word of God. They drew heavily from the commentaries on the laws of England by Blackstone, Sir William Blackstone. That was published in 1765, and by the time we started considering independence, it was fresh off the presses and therefore had been read and studied by our founders. They consulted it to an nth degree so that they could decide how they would structure a new government and put in play a free society. The Long March, therefore, requires that the institutions that we have come to know in our free society be torn down and rebuilt in accordance with the vision of the Anointed. The institution under heaviest assault, therefore, has to be Christianity, and therefore amalgamation into an Anglo-Saxon society with Judeo-Christian ethics cannot be accepted. The amalgamation must come later. And since Christianity was so instrumental in forming our nation's culture, it is the first to be eliminated before the collectivist society can then be constructed. And for collectivism to work, individualism, a biblical doctrine, must be removed from the national psyche. But interestingly enough, the principle of unity in Christ, where no diversity exists, is counterfeited in this vision of the Anointed. As emissaries of Satan, they strive to achieve unity by force of law. And that certainly is not a grace mental attitude. Unity in the Christian church is accomplished through the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, the inculcation of the Word of God, and therefore the doctrines that allow a person to accept others as they are, recognizing that they have been saved by grace as you are or have been. And they also grow in grace in the same fashion that you utilize. Therefore, tolerance, true tolerance, is exercised in the Christian church. For those who are advanced in doctrine because they've been in it longer are patient with those who are new to the study of the Word of God. And those who are new to the study of the Word of God must be patient with those who are advanced, who oftentimes do things that they do not understand because they've come into Christianity from a very legalistic background. And grace allows people to be who they are without pretending to hang around a church and be Miss Prissy and Mr. Do-Good is a facade that changes once they walk out the front door. We're all lower than goo. We do not in any way represent respectable people except for the fact that the Word of God has lifted us up above the mundane. And because of the thought process that we acquire from the study of the Word of God, we can be better than most if we choose to do so. And therefore, we will oftentimes, with a relaxed mental attitude, do things from a grace mental attitude that an unbeliever who is chained by the concepts of legalism doesn't understand. Therefore, the new believer must be patient with the advanced believer. And I do remember when I first got to Houston and we started attending Baraka Church, I assumed going in that I was the dumbest one there. Anytime you go into a church, that's a good mental attitude to have. I'm the dumbest one here. Whoever sits around me has been at this longer. They know more than I do, and I should observe them and try and figure out what's going on. Later on, you'll find out that you've probably made a bigger advance than you thought. But you keep that to yourself because you must maintain a mental attitude of total grace. And this is an attitude that must permeate the local church. Total grace orientation. The issue is personal advance in the plan of God. The issue here is to grow in grace on a personal level, to ferret out in your own mind how you can improve yourself and forget about how other people are not improving from your viewpoint. And from their viewpoint, it might be quite different because the standards they're functioning under may be absolutely correct and about which you're not aware. So the grace mental attitude is the best way to go. Interestingly enough, though, the principle of unity in Christ, where no diversity exists, is counterfeited in this vision of the anointed. As emissaries of Satan, they strive to achieve unity by force of law. The diversity they hope to ultimately eliminate is purposefully a part of the plan of God, and therefore it is unalterable. Consequently, the only way the progressives of the present, just like the progressives of the past, for example, the USSR, Germany, or China, can achieve this Nirvanic paradise is to eliminate the opposition in one of three ways: through re-education, indoctrination by intimidation and propaganda, these societies I just mentioned above were very good at that in the past. The Chinese presently are. The USSR used to have re-education camps. Germany certainly had them. The propagandizing of the youth, there was a youth core in Germany where the teenagers were recruited into a core of young little youth soldiers. And there's even that kind of idea that's floating around now for the United States of America. It interests me that so much of what Adolf Hitler thought up and actually did in pre-World War II Germany is now being replicated in the United States of America. At least the ideas are being tossed out. And this youth corps is one of them. It interests me that now the administration would like to know from whoever can observe it who is in opposition to their agenda or the programs that they're promoting. And you're to email the White House when you see someone that is speaking out in opposition to whatever it is they wish to do. And this is the kind of thing that went on in the USSR. It has gone on in China. It went on in Vietnam. If you've seen the movie The Deer Hunter, you saw a beautiful exposition of that idea. Reverend Millen, whom I quoted when we were back at Chesterfield Day School, his personal account of how things occurred in China in the 1940s, the brainwashing of children, all of these things are being cooked up in our present society, and it interests me that no one seems to observe it. You would think that those brilliant men and women that populate Congress would see this and speak out in opposition to it. But you don't hear a mumbling word about it. No one has stood up before a microphone and said, "This smacks of Nazism. Should we be doing that here?" No one is saying a word, except those in the population who observe it, but their voices are suppressed. Because if they say anything, apparently somebody's going to email the White House about it. So these are very interesting times. And you depend, of course, upon your wall of fire. And you keep growing in grace and you keep moving forward. We're not demonstrators. We don't get involved in all of this mishmash. We're citizens of the heavenly polituma. We observe things, and I communicate to you from the Word of God principles and standards. Evaluate them in the light of current events so you'll know how not to be drawn in to any of these nefarious concepts. You, therefore, can defend your soul quite well with the Word of God in your soul. You will be protected. You will be guarded. You will be delivered. That is God's promise to the royal family. And only if you deviate from the standard and get involved in the human viewpoint of the day, would you in any way be found in jeopardy. Now, the second way to eliminate the opposition is through imprisonment. And the third way is just through rank elimination. An example of Lucifer's attack on the United States can be tracked by noting a biblical reference that has been used by politicians hoping to inspire the American people to the collectivism that is the objective of the Anointed's vision, and that is a city set on a hill. Politicians have used this phrase. This is a quote from our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, his discourse to his disciples in Matthew 5, and is found in verse 14, a similitude that compares the body of believers with the Word of God, each as a source of light. Now, to introduce the verse, we need to go back a verse to Matthew 5:13. Now, note this is in quotes. This is from the Lord. The pronoun you references his disciples who are mentioned in verse 1 of the chapter. You are the salt of the land. Now, salt is a preserving factor for food, especially meat. If you've got a big hunk of meat that you can't refrigerate, then you somehow rub it down with salt and it preserves it. I know nothing about this kind of thing, except I know that my grandfather had a little house in his backyard, rather small. It was maybe 8 by 8. And when you walked in there, as I did on one occasion, hanging from a hook from the ceiling was a pig, dead as it could get. And I followed him in there, and he took a knife and he carved off a big hunk of that pig and walked to the kitchen with it and handed it to my grandmother. And I was curious about why the varmints didn't get after it. And it was explained to me that it was salted. And whenever I came across this verse many, many years later, I remembered that. So I speak from some experience, although I didn't know at the time what the experience was. But when you read this verse, you can see it. Salt is a preserving factor for food. Now, in a client nation, what would be the salt? It would be those advanced believers that Jesus Christ consults with regard to the historical up and down trends of that nation. And when that group of believers, members of it, have become reversionistic, they've deviated from the righteous standards, whenever they turn their back on the Word of God, as Israel did on so many occasions, when this occurs, then the salt in Judea, in this case, has lost its preserving qualities. That's the idea here. You are the salt of the land. You are the preserving factor of Judea. But if the salt has become tasteless, which means if it has lost its preserving power through shrinkage of the pivot, as was occurring in Judea, how will it again so function? It is no longer good for anything because of its loss of preserving power. What good is that group and what good is that client nation if it no longer represents God? What good is it? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, that's to be declassified as a client nation, and trampled under the foot of men. A prophecy of the fifth cycle of discipline administered in AD 70 by Rome. Now, with that in mind, verse 14, and he's talking to his disciples, gathered with him on this mount, you keep on being the light of the world. What is the world that needs light? It is the devil's world that is enforced by the darkness of his concepts and his principles and his ideas and his ideologies. It is a darkened planet. The sun does rise in the east. But with regard to the mentality of the individuals that populate this planet, they live in darkness if they do not have the light of Christ in their souls. And that's what he's saying. You keep on being the light of the world. Those who follow me, those who identify me as Messiah, you're the light of the world. You're the ones who can communicate who I am and therefore illuminate in the souls of men their so great salvation. You keep on being the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The implication here is the lights of a hilltop city can be seen in the dark of night. So also the light of the Word of God can be seen in the life of a believer in the darkness of the devil's world. Now, Jerusalem was on a hill, Mount Moriah, sometimes called Zion. And it got lit up in one manner or fashion, and you could see it from a distance because it was on a hill. Therefore, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. A believer with the Word of God is going to cast light, the light of the Word of God, into a darkened world. Verse 15, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. And this is Jesus' discourse to the disciples. He is communicating light to these individuals. Let your light so shine, the light that you've acquired from following me. Let your light so shine before mankind. That's application of biblical principles by both word and deed. You inculcate, then you execute, so that they may see your intrinsic good production and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, this imagery is directed to believers. Jesus is delegating authority to communicate the message of the kingdom of the Jewish people. They should recognize him from prophecy, many prophecies, that he is the Messiah. He fulfilled so many prophecies during especially his 3-year public ministry. There were those that were fulfilled at his birth and in his youth. There was about almost a 20-year period of darkness before he came back into public view at age 30. And then phenomenal concepts were communicated by his personality and by his actions and his deeds, fulfilling numerous prophecies. And these people, when they observed this occurring, they wanted to know on some occasions if he was demon-possessed. Only a person demon-possessed could do these things. These are people who are blind, and they were the ones who should have recognized who he was. Many reasons why they didn't want to accept it, because they were the hierarchy of the day. They were the theologians who were considered to be the ones who knew most about what God would have one do. And Jesus Christ, to be recognized as Messiah, would pretty much finish them off as far as their elite status was concerned. You note there is no diversity in the Christian church, and he was, of course, on the verge here of offering the kingdom to Israel, but later had to switch to the church, which is the mystery dispensation. Now, their testimony of his messiahship as the harbinger of the prophetic Davidic kingdom is the light shining in the darkness of the devil's world. Now, their communication of truth is the light of the world, and just as a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, neither can the light of the Word of God. Now, you must understand that Lucifer is an excellent Bible student. He can quote Scripture. He could win a sword drill. He knows all about the plan of God. He knows all about the Bible. He knows all about what's going on. He is on the losing side, and if you're on one side in a conflict, you are in some way limiting yourself, in a major way actually, if you do not know the enemy. And so Lucifer, let's pretend, had read Sun Tzu, know the enemy. And he knows the enemy, who is the God of the universe, who is Jesus Christ the Messiah. He knows the Word of God because that's the textbook the enemy follows. He uses that textbook to trap people. He uses that textbook in ways to discredit Christians. It interests me that there is a technique that is even used in our society today, that there's one political party that really doesn't have any established standards since they do not agree with absolutes. Their standards vary by the day. And there's another political party who asserts the idea, very boldly, I might add, that they have these standards, and they go by these standards, and they support the standards and are upset that the other party doesn't recognize them. And because of that, they're just a bunch of derelicts. We live to a higher standard, they assume and present. Then one of them fouls up in some way. Well, an Alinsky tactic is to lift you by your own petard. And if you claim to be a moral beacon and you're suddenly found deviating from the standards that you allegedly profess, then you will be torn down verbally, you will be criticized, you will be exposed, and to the clear light of day as what a hypocrite you are. This is the action, the modus operandi, some of the tactics and the strategy of Lucifer to embarrass and to discredit believers who are self-righteous. The best plan for you is to, whatever you are, do not be self-righteous. Admit yourself you're a sinner saved by grace. Admit to yourself that you're nothing but slug slime. Admit to yourself that you can improve yourself by learning the Word of God, taking these concepts into your soul, and becoming a person who actually can live up to these standards on occasion. But to profess to people that you are some kind of high and mighty, holier than thou, only sets you up for a great big fall. And there are those out there looking for the opportunity. So Lucifer is the excellent Bible student. He has picked up the phrase, city set on a hill, and used it to promote his counterfeit kingdom. The city he envisions is of a literal earthly community where his idea of an utopian society will be enjoyed by all. And to achieve this, he must re-educate the masses into ignoring the innate diversity that defines the world's peoples by first emphasizing it and then mounting a campaign to de-emphasize it through shame, guilt, law, force, and intimidation. This gives you an idea of some of the things that are evident in our society today. There is the emphasis on diversity in order to remove the diversity. And if you emphasize the diverse characteristics of the various individuals and peoples of our society, bring it up as an issue, constantly make an issue of it when someone is being lifted by their own petard by violating one of these standards regarding diversity, then you can move the society forward into a non-diverse culture. And this, of course, is being enforced by shame and guilt and law, force, intimidation. Once the masses have been converted through behavior modification, then he will be able to control the world to his liking. At least that is his vision. We know that he can't accomplish this, but that's his vision, his intent. He dreams of this, and on every occasion he seeks to move it forward. Now, this phrase was first used in America by John Winthrop to inspire the Puritans of Massachusetts Bay to take on the responsibility of fulfilling the intent of the city set on a hill similitude in their colony. This old boy brought a bunch of people over from England and sought to insert them into the new world. And he gave a speech out on his boat right before they landed in Massachusetts Bay about how they were going to run their show based on the principles of the Word of God, and that God would honor that, and they would be like a city set on a hill. So that's how he used it. You can go to the internet and type in John Winthrop's speech of some sort, and this thing will pop up somewhere. But this is the first time it was used in America. Obviously, Christ came up with it first. Now, he encouraged the officials of the government to maintain moral purity and theological conformity in order to achieve this objective. Now, here you have a bunch of men who are indwelt by the sin nature. They have it in every cell of their body. They commit sins, and they are now going to be a part of a hierarchy that will govern this colony. And they've been instructed by Winthrop that they're going to uphold all of these standards in the governing of this colony. Now, that is a tall order. Don't put your hand on the Bible and raise your right hand and say that you're going to live by biblical standards during the entire course of your administration. That as long as I hold this office, I'll be as pure as the wind-driven snow. Somebody will lift you by your petard before it's over. Nevertheless, that was Winthrop's vision. And it was through his sermon, and here's the title of it, A Model of Christian Charity. It was delivered in 1630. It cited the Lord's admonition to his disciples, we've noted in Matthew 5:14. Now, politicians have picked up on the phrase, including Jack Kennedy, Ronald Reagan, and George H.W. Bush, to describe their visions for the United States. Reagan amended the phrase to a shining city on a hill, and he concluded his presidency with the following quote from his farewell address delivered January 11th of 1989. This is among the concluding comments by him on that occasion. He said that the past few days, when I've been at that window upstairs, I've thought a bit of the shining city upon a hill. The phrase comes from John Winthrop, who wrote it to describe the America he imagined. What he imagined was important because he was an early pilgrim, an early freedom man. He journeyed here on what today we'd call a little wooden boat, and like the other pilgrims, he was looking for a home that would be free. Now, I've spoken of the shining city all my political life, but I don't know if I've ever quite communicated what I saw when I said it. But in my mind, it was a tall, proud city built on rocks stronger than oceans, windswept, God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds living in harmony and peace. A city with free ports that hummed with commerce and creativity. And if there had to be city walls, the walls had doors, and the doors were open to anyone with a will and with a heart to get here. That's how I saw it, and I still see it. And how stands the city on this winter night? More prosperous, more secure, and happier than it was 8 years ago. But more than that, after 200 years, two centuries, she still stands strong and true on the granite ridge, and her glow has held steady no matter what the storm. And she's still a beacon, still a magnet for all who must have freedom, for all the pilgrims from all over the lost places who are hurtling through the darkness towards home. Now I analyze those three paragraphs, and I must say that it sounded great, but it really didn't say anything. There's nothing there. It's a false premise. It is a nice idea. Reagan believed it. I believe that his policies made things better. But we're not a shining city on the hill in the sense that he describes here. Listen to it again. In my mind, it was a tall, proud city built on rocks stronger than oceans, windswept, God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds living in harmony and peace. It's as if it was the millennial kingdom. No society on this earth, no matter how well structured as ours is, no matter how well founded in Judeo-Christian ethics, we may be a beacon we may be the light in the devil's world, but no nation continues to function in total harmony and peace. Ever since I've been alive, 6 months after I was born, Pearl Harbor was attacked. No sooner than the dust cleared on that was the Korean conflict. No sooner than the dust cleared on that, we had the Vietnam War. No sooner than the dust cleared on that, we had several other things during Reagan's administration, for example, Grenada and others. Then there was Iran. Then there was Iraq. Then there was Iraq again. Then there's Afghanistan. And who else is next? There's always war, because there will always be wars and rumors of wars until the second advent of Christ. That's just the way things are. We're not harmonious, and we're not going to live in peace, and therefore you better prepare for war. And the true patriot is the believer, especially the male believer, who is willing to put his life on the line for his country because they're predator nations who would seek to do us harm. And so we salute those who have volunteered to serve in our armed forces, all of the branches. They go out and they do their job because they're true patriots. There's no truer patriot than the one who wears the uniform of his country and at the same time is on the front line of the Lord's army. Those are the men that when they go into battle have a wall of fire, and they're the ones who can carry us to victory when challenged. We've seen examples of it in our congregation systematically over the 20-plus years I've been here. Reagan's vision was for an America that could come together as a people to fulfill the promise of a free republic, one nation under God. The thing that holds us together as a free republic, one nation under God, begins with our Constitution, which was founded in the thought processes of an England that had believed in Jesus Christ as personal Savior and consulted His scriptures in order to construct their foundation and their culture. We borrowed and inherited that thought, and that is what brought us as far as we've come. The people who populate this country, who are true patriots, have defended it. Even though the rulership civilian side has done everything it can to destroy it, God has preserved it because there's always been a pivot. I'm not talking down the country. I'm trying to give you the realism of how things are in the devil's world. Client nations are duty-bound to give it a go. But no one should ever decide that they're going to be able to construct in the darkness of the devil's world a city upon a hill in the light of how Christ spoke of it. That was given to disciples to be the light in the devil's world's darkness with the message of salvation from Christ and the advantages of the Word of God in the souls of men. Men cannot replicate that. Only Christ can do it, and then only when He chooses at the second advent. So to be realistic about these things is what's important. I commend Reagan for the desire. I commend him for the accomplishments that he was able to bring to fore during his 8 years in office. We wound up being much better than the 8 years before when he took office as a people. But there is great diversity here that is being amplified. It is being brought out, pointed out, and those who in any way point out that diversity in a negative way, then they are lifted by their own petard. It is fanning the flames of hatred. That's what's behind all of this. So things can be torn down and rebuilt again in the image of those that have the vision. You do not need to be involved in that. Your city upon the hill is in your soul. Your impact is what you know and how you apply it to your daily lives. You're the light in the devil's world. You're the only ones who can make a real difference in this country. Well, he had good intentions, but such a goal is unreachable unless all concerned are believers in Christ and the light they shine from the hill is Bible doctrine. Such was the fate of Winthrop's vision as well. The city set on a hill of our Lord was a simile that did not stand the test of time. Israel fell to Rome. What Winthrop envisioned in the 17th century has come to naught in the state of Massachusetts in the 21st. Reagan's shining city on the hill and George H.W. Bush's 1,000 points of light did not survive the Clinton administration. The reality of this is the city on the hill is your soul and the doctrine that's in it. That's the light. And only that light can in any way transform America back to its halcyon days of yore. And without it, we are the salt that's lost its preserving quality as a nation. Now, the Lord's instruction to the disciples did not prevail, because the Jews rejected his claims to be Messiah, yet the application of his vision remains in the church age as it calls upon believers to provide light in the darkness of the devil's world. And this is a duty mentioned by Peter in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Keep on doing all things related to the spiritual advance, that's progress, attacking the high ground. Keep on doing all things without discontent and argumentation. He's writing to the church at Philippi. They got a pretty good rating, by the way. You go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and you see the seven churches. The Philippians came out fairly well. Yet what do we see here? Keep on doing all things without discontent and argumentation. Every church seems to have this from time to time, discontent and argumentation. And Paul is saying, keep on doing all things without it. Why? Verse 15, in order that you might become blameless, free of human good and evil, innocent, execution of biblical integrity, children of God in the midst of a crooked, that's rejection of establishment authority, in the midst of a crooked and perverted, that's reversionistic modus vivendi. Those are the perverts and the weirdos and dope heads and what have you that plague us, which is typical for the devil's world. What did you expect? We see this in our society. We see how there are the perversions, the deviancies that occur. But the Scripture points out that that does occur among a society that doesn't know the truth. People who have rejected the truth. So when you see in the news, or you have friends, or maybe even yourself, look in the mirror, I don't know. But when you have people who are involved in these things, when they deviate from the biblical standards of systematic order within a society, when the deviations occur, these are normal. It is normal for men to sin, especially when they don't have the truth of the Word of God in their souls, and especially when they choose not to submit to what they know. It's normal. You should be the exception. It is normal for people to be weird, normal for them to be perverts, normal for them to be addicts of some kind. This happens in the darkness of the devil's world. It is normal. There has to be constraints on society. There have to be laws that are established in absolute principles, and that's what England had decided to do, and how Blackstone reduced it to writing, and how our founders adopted them for our foundational documents. And a society that is made up of people who have a governing concept in their soul that they will not violate and instruct their children accordingly, they grow up being personal governors of their own lives. Because there is establishment viewpoint in the soul, and there's doctrine in the soul, there's an internal governor within the people's souls. And it is understood that there will be those who will deviate from these standards, and that's why you have laws, and that's why laws have penalty clauses. And these are being systematically torn down in the long march. And when they are, these basic standards of an open, free, moral society suffer accordingly. And that's where we are. We've lost the thought. The only people who can have the thought are those who have the light in their souls and are willing to submit to it personally, reflect that outwardly in their behavior, and thus show others how it ought to be. Whether they like it or not, you have done your duty. Whether you're made fun of or not, you've done your duty before God, who is the one you serve. And when a majority of people do that, then the society flourishes. It prospers, as the United States of America has in its 2 1/3 centuries. We have prospered like no other nation in history because of the fact that people had the thought. Now we've lost it. And we're riding on the shoulders of those who've gone before. And we'll see whether we can keep this up for a while. But there's an ebb and then there's a flow. And the ebbing may be in progress. In order that you might become blameless, innocent children of God in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you keep on shining as light-giving bodies. Phoster is the word there, meaning a light-giving body. And we get phosphorus, the English word from that. And that, of course, the duty is taking place in the devil's world. There's the light into darkness right there. Thus, The believer is the city set on a hill. He emanates the light of the Word of God until the Lord Himself provides the perpetual light that shines in the true diverseless society of His millennial kingdom. Diverseless because there's no sin nature. Diverseless because He is absolute justice. His righteous standards will rule the roost. He will impose His righteous standards on the entire millennial kingdom. He will enforce it through His perfect justice. Those without sin natures don't have a problem, but those who populate the millennial kingdom, who come out of the tribulation, will have sinful natures, and they will be held accountable by the right to the righteous standards. And we see here that that society in the millennial kingdom will be diverseless. What I mean by that? Diverseless in the sense that all there at the very beginning are believers in Christ. Those alive in physical bodies, those in resurrection bodies, those of all the dispensations that have been resurrected to that point. And as they move through that society, Jesus Christ is the one who is the chief. He is the shepherd in chief, and He is going to take care of everything that needs to be managed with regard to the behavior of the people. And the thing that makes the person diverse is violation of the divine standard. That is the only thing that is recognized. Nobody else recognizes any of the characteristics of other individuals because they are in a system that does not allow it. And Lord will govern this with a rod of iron, we're told. Peter describes the Lord's victory over human good and evil at His second advent as a light shining in a dark place. This is 2 Peter 1:19. It reads this way: we keep on having a more reliable and certain word of prophecy. What He's talking about here is the fact that he has seen the Lord's Shekinah glory. He has seen it with his own eyes. He, with James and John, witnessed the Lord's resurrection glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. The testimony of the Old Testament prophecies are said to be more reliable than being an eyewitness to that event. Peter is saying to those who read his epistle that I was an eyewitness to the Shekinah glory being revealed to me and John and Peter and James on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw it with my own eyes, and I can tell you that I was there and I witnessed it. But you have to take my word for it, and so you may not. But know this, there is a more reliable and certain word of prophecy, and that is the Word of God. We keep on having a more reliable and certain word of prophecy to which you do well if you pay attention, if you have interest in it, as you would to a light shining in a dark place. How do you know about the transfiguration of Christ? How do you know about His revelation of His Shekinah glory to these three men? You find it in Scripture. You read it there. You accept the Bible as immutable, inerrant. The Bible is the testimony of God to man, to mankind, and mankind may accept that revelation as absolute truth. So you can believe the Bible more than you can believe Peter, who was an eyewitness. Peter's dead, by the way, so you can't go ask him. How are you going to know? You find it in the Bible, you read about it, you see that that occurred, and you believe it. We keep on having a more reliable and certain word of prophecy, to which you do well if you pay attention as you would to a light shining in a dark place. That would be the second advent. Until the day dawns, the glory of the returning Messiah and the morning star, Phosphorus. This is the title of Jesus Christ, which He assigns to Himself in Revelation 22:16. There He calls Himself the morning star. He arises in your hearts. This is perception of the reality of these events, which is gained through Bible study. Now, to amplify this a little bit, let's go to Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. This is where the Lord has been asked by those in Judea, His disciples, What will the end of the dispensation be? When will the end of our dispensation occur? And what will be the signs of it? And so on. You find that at the first of the chapter. Then Matthew 24:29. Morning star, by the way, announces the imminent light of a new day. When the sun rises in the east, it's down below the horizon, and you get the morning star, which is Venus, and it's bright as it can be. And you see that, and it announces the coming of a new day. And when Jesus Christ arises in the pitch black darkness before the second advent, he will light up the sky, and he will be like the morning star, and he will be announcing the dawn of a new day. And that new day is the millennial kingdom. And so you have Venus being used as a teaching aid here. It's Venus that announces the arrival of a new day. And shortly after it comes over the horizon, then you have the sunrise, and then the whole world brightens up. There's now light where darkness used to be. There's now going to be light in the devil's world where darkness certainly reigned during the tribulational reign of Lucifer. And as that morning star appears, it will announce the dawn of a new day. Therefore, the morning star announces the imminent light of a new day. At the second advent, the earth will be shrouded in darkness. Here's verse 29. The Lord is quoted here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. You can see prophecies regarding this outside of the New Testament. Isaiah 60, verse 2. Isaiah 5:30, Isaiah 13:10, Ezekiel 32, verses 7 through 8, Joel 2:10 and 3:15, Amos 5:18, and of course, in the New Testament, there's a reference to it in Revelation 6:12. This concept here of a light shining in a dark place takes the idea of Jesus Christ permanently bringing light into the darkness of the devil's world. And never is it darker than in the waning days of the tribulation. And he, therefore, is the morning star, and he will announce the new day's arrival. This is where we have to stop, but we will resume here tomorrow evening. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of noting these things regarding the battle that occurs between light and darkness and the part we play in revealing the light to those who are in the darkness. May we take seriously our obligation to you and to your word and to those who are in this lost and dying world. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.